consider the second chapter of 1 Peter. We have the pilgrim stranger before us in the prayer meeting the other evening, and some of it this morning. Exhortation in this chapter, in the 11th verse, is, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims."
Himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
This wherefore refers back, no doubt, to the position that the believer is placed in the first chapter. And being elect, and in the place of favor before God, now the exhortations are on that basis. Peter, no doubt, is quoting from Isaiah. And all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Now, this was the character, the message of John the Baptist, was it not? And it'll be the message to Israel in the coming day when they come back. The 40th of Isaiah. It's really the moral restoration of that nation, the basis of it. That man has been proved in the flesh, and there's nothing for God in it. So now as newborn babes, we start out again. We have a new life. It's not in the flesh. It's not on the basis of what the flesh brings. But it's on the basis of the fact that we're born again and we're heavenly citizens. And so we walk here as pilgrims and strangers. Now we know that oftentimes we don't manifest this character. And we're learners. But this is our character before God now as strangers and pilgrims. And we should recognize it practically. Someone has said that the first verse of this second chapter is like one putting the plow in the ground and turning the soil over so that the seed can be planted. As laying aside all malice, to be through with the whole thing, root and all, in all guile, in all hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speak. Brethren, this certainly reaches into our hearts this morning and consciences. How easily we turn to these things. But it's the flesh, is it not?
Malice, guile, hypocrisy.
words, envies and all evil speaking. And then we're in a state of soul, which we find in the second verse, as newborn babe desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. We all know the effects of allowing the garden to be grown up with weeds, how it chokes out the young plants so they are not able to grow and develop. And then when these weeds are pulled out of the garden, then we're in a healthy state so that the pure milk of the Word of God enables us to have spiritual growth.
Speaking. That isn't easy, is it?
would just say that Obadiah, Brother Brown, was written just for this very purpose. How Esau had a perpetual malice and hatred for his brother Jacob. And he's going to lose his inheritance. And Saul lost his kingdom because of it. It's been said that sin doesn't run alone. So we have these things in groups. When one gets out of the path and begins to manifest in a heart that's turned away from God, there's a repetition of sins. If one does evil, then he lies about it, and so on. So we have the list here grouped together, showing that it isn't simply an act when these things come out. Pride comes before contention, but a haughty spirit before a fall. And when the haughty spirit is manifest, then perhaps other things are manifest at the same time. And if there is a hatred, if there is a malice towards someone, then comes the evil speaking. And all this goes together.
Those things that are within are mentioned first, is that right? These things that are mentioned in the verse are very often hidden within the heart and perhaps can only be seen by the eye of God. But the verse does end with evil speaking. At last it comes out. And I guess we've heard it said that if we would judge those things which our brethren cannot see, we would not have to judge those things which so often, sadly, they can see. And I wonder, too, how we can discern the very earliest beginnings of these things springing up in our hearts. Sometimes I've heard an attempt made to define and to differentiate between these various words. I have no doubt there is a definition for each one, but I've never been able to satisfy with those definitions. It seems to me as I read such a list that the Lord is telling me that he can discern in my heart that which I alone would not be able to differentiate. Anger, wrath, malice, and so on. Sometimes I can't distinguish between the literal meaning of these words, but the Lord himself, looking at our hearts, can discern them. He is able, is he not, to bring them to our attention, and in what manner? By looking around and observing the way other people act. Is there not the danger that I would tolerate a great deal in myself if I judged according to that which perhaps we might observe if we looked around? But if we were to read the precious living Word of God and to find ourselves by grace in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, would there not be then a speedy discernment of the very earliest beginnings of the activity of any of these things in our hearts? The company of the Lord Jesus, in whom these things were never found, would, I suggest, cause us to become aware immediately of any of these things springing up within our own heart. And they would be intolerable to us if we really wanted and enjoyed the company of the Lord Jesus.
Wouldn't you think that the last verse of the 139th Psalm would really give us a way, one way at least, to follow out what you've been bringing before us? Search me, O Lord, try my reins, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's so easy for us even to deceive our own hearts. But if we get alone in the Lord Jesus and let him really
is upon the outside of man, but the Lord looks upon the heart. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, in verse 18, that those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Now we find seven things are mentioned, speaking of its sevenfold wickedness. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Then in the third chapter of Titus, the third verse, we have another sevenfold picture. The outside picture of man. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Seven things mentioned again. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In the 17th of Jeremiah, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord gives the answer. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. So he knows exactly what's in our hearts. So we have a very solid picture here of the heart in its sevenfold wickedness, the inside picture and the outside picture.
I have a little four-line poem here. May I read it? The bitter ill will that you nurse in your heart will not stay inside where it first got a start. For sinew and blood are a thin veil of lace. What you wear in your heart, you wear on your face. It comes out.
Well, all we've been saying about that first verse is preparing us for the instruction of the second verse. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. Now there, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said that he had fed them with milk and not with meat. For hereunto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. And he goes on to tell them their carnality. And so in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, we find the apostle there again, telling those Hebrews that he was not able to give them strong meat. He had to only feed them with milk.
alligator, the turtle. Well, we also might include the whale. We are told that as long as they live, they grow. The alligator, the turtle, and the whale. As long as they live, they grow. Now, a babe nurses frequently, does it not? The newborn babe, the little infant. They used to be 2.5 hours apart through the night. I don't know, they may have elongated it nowadays. But we need to be of that sort, as our brother has emphasized it.
It's nice to see also here not only the word that's mentioned, but the order that we have in Peter's epistles, as well as all of the apostles, that although they do exhort, it's interspersed with setting before us the person of Christ. Now, I believe this is something to notice, especially for those who may seek to minister and exhort their brethren, that unless there is the object before the heart, unless we start with the right premise, the exhortation is really not, doesn't have much effect. But Peter speaks of the saints as beloved, but he also brings before them the person of Christ here. We have it over and over again in this chapter. In the third verse, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, that fits in, doesn't it, with the fact that all flesh is grass. That's where we start. There's nothing in man. And if it weren't for the graciousness of God, we would have no standing. But now that we have a standing through grace, the exhortation is to the beloved, and grace is provided, as we have in other passages in Peter. He giveth more grace. He gives as much grace as we need. And so we stand in grace, and we are able to carry out these instructions only on the basis of grace. But it's having the person before us, is it not?
I'd like to read a verse to in Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. I think we have something very precious in this Psalm 119 in connection with the Word of God. As a matter of fact, almost in every verse it's mentioned the Word of God. And so here in verse 9, we have something in connection with the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, which is very precious, isn't it? Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? And so here we find that the Word of God not only feeds us, but as we read the Word of God, it cleanses us, as that blessed cleanseth effect in our lives. And then in the same Psalm 119, verse 30. 130. Verse 130. Now here we see another blessed effect that we'll have by feeding on the Word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 130 says, the entrance of thy way giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So we have a twofold blessed thing here. It's given for us for light, and it's given for us for understanding. So it is very blessed to notice that. The Word of God is good for us, not only for food, but for cleansing, for light, and for understanding.
Jeremiah could say in the 15th chapter and verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name. A brother once said that if we feed upon the Word of God and meditate upon it and upon the person of Christ, it will keep us from sin. But sin will keep us from meditating upon Christ in Word.
That's what we have in the 11th verse of that 119th Psalm. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. That connection that you mentioned.
Religious tests.
mind, brethren, if we return for one moment to the question of the Word of God.
We read in Matthew, well, first of all in Psalm 12, that the words of the Lord are pure words. There is an insidious attack upon the Word of God, beloved, in these days. Satan hates Christ and he hates the Word of God. And so we are feeling this. But it says here, the words of the Lord are pure words. That is to say that every jot and tittle of the Word of God are imperishable. Now we say that having spent years on the question, beloved, of translation of the Scripture. Over in Matthew 5, we read in verse 18 of chapter 5. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot. Well, you know, that's just a Greek word, jot. Or one tittle, and that's a simple Hebrew word, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Oh, in these days, beloved, when there are direct attacks upon the precious Word of God, we do remember that in these writings are God's breath. I was talking to a young professor on this wise, and I was extremely saddened to hear the explanation that he gave of certain scriptures. He was just a natural man. He didn't understand it. But we do remember, beloved, that every jot and every tittle, these are imperishable. And not only so, the doctrines of this blessed book are complete. And another little word in canon is perfect. So that the words of the Lord are pure words. I just mentioned that because of that word unadulterated. The adulterated word is very prevalent. But here we have the unadulterated word of God. Beloved, we believe this book from cover to cover. We certainly should if we don't. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, excuse this. I just mentioned because there are some university folk here who are plagued continually, even as I was as a young man, with the question of the inspired word of God. Oh, may we hold to it, beloved. This is the word of the living God.
Do we not have an example of that, Brother Smith, in Jeremiah 8 and verse 9? The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?
How different the Apostle Paul, what you just mentioned there in Jeremiah 5 about those wise men. In the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul said, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. I believe that's really to adulterate, isn't it, brother?
Yes.
To adulterate the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Then in the fourth chapter and second verse, right, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. One can twist the word of God and produce meanings to suit their own purpose, perhaps to make themselves popular and to lead others astray. Well, Paul went right after the conscience. He took the pure word of God, unadulterated, and he gave it in all its force and power to the souls of those to whom he addressed the word, so that he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is, he didn't use the word of God just to please the intellect of man, but he used it to reach the conscience of every man, and that is not only sinners, but God's people. For sometimes we can get into a careless way and try to use the word to fit in with the wrong course we want to take, instead of letting it speak in its solemn message to the conscience. Well, there was no other servant that God ever had that used the word with such power to the consciences of men as the Apostle Paul. For in the next verse he says, but if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. That is, the message of the Apostle Paul, who only sought to reach the conscience, was rejected. It showed that those who refused it were people that are spoken of as lost. To veil the truth from their eyes. Now, there was never, I'm sure, a servant who was so faithful in always seeking to reach the conscience in his ministry with the Word of God.
In his last epistle, the Apostle Paul, anticipating these last days we're living in the last days, difficult times come, and they're here now. And to this young Timothy that he loved so dearly, he writes in chapter 2, verse 15, most people can quote this verse, but let us consider it. Strive diligently, in the other translation now, strive diligently to present thyself, that's the individual, approved unto not your brethren, but unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Cutting in a straight line the word of truth. When my wife lays the goods on the carpet and the pattern and pins it to it and takes the scissors and travels around that line, she is to follow the pattern with a straight line, as it were. And what our brother read in 2 Corinthians 2:17 and 4:2, two wonderful verses that bring this same character out. Strive diligently to show ourselves approved unto God. That's the servant's business. And some of us know it, but we would love to be more faithful in doing it. Now, in keeping with this same truth, in chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, verse 14, continue thou, as individual, in the things which thou hast learned. And in chapter 4, verse 2, proclaim the word. And even
suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and it has come now, brethren, when they will not endure, they'll not bear sound doctrine. If it's put forth, oftentimes, oh, that's legality. No, obedience to the Word of God is not legality. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers having itching ears. Think of it. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth.
Speaking of legality, isn't it the flesh in us that would rise up and say, well, that's legality. The Word of God says this is what we should do and we shouldn't do that. But remember, we have the Word of God, a new nature that wants to please God as much as the Lord Jesus Christ himself pleased God. That's the kind of a nature we have. And let's not forget what it says here, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How do I taste that? Well, I see my own wretchedness and how good the Lord has been to me, to die for me, to shed his precious blood for me, to pay all my debt, to give me a new life, to bless me with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. I didn't deserve a thing, and yet God has done it all for me. That's grace. Well, I'm sure that we have not sounded the depths of grace. And this is what we need to do. And surely part of our growth is to grow in grace. This is what Peter speaks of in his last epistle. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to grow in grace and also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this is not legality. And the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, the more our lives will be transformed and we will be more like Christ.
Would you allow Brother Anderson also in that third verse? That this is a conscience for the unsafe, a word for the conscience of the unsafe. And how we would love to see this morning if there were one or more unsaved in the room. They realize that Peter is speaking here, or God is speaking through Peter, to the conscience of the unsaved. Have you really tasted that the Lord is gracious? Are there those here this morning who've never known what it is to have their sins put away? I believe that's included in this, is it not?
Have you ever had the thought, when you failed, now this is for the children of God, have you ever had the thought when you have failed, you've sinned against the Lord? The thought is, now I have to do something to make up for that. Now I have to do something to offset this thing that I have done. Well, that's a legal thought, and this is not tasting that the Lord is gracious. If we sin, we have the simple word that John gives us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but the Lord graciously forgives me. I don't merit it, but he shows me that favor and he forgives me. Well, I have to be cast upon the grace of the Lord. I believe Peter was. He had failed, and no doubt this is what he has in mind, at least one thing, when he's speaking here, when he says this, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Isn't he telling us, I've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Oh, how I sinned against the Lord. But he's forgiven me everything. And this is what we have to do, cast ourselves
upon the grace of the Lord and own before Him we have sinned, and we'll taste that same graciousness.
You notice, Brother Anderson, that as soon as the Lord had publicly restored Peter's presence there at the Sea of Galilee, and going right down to the root of his failure, and that was self-confidence, the next thing the Lord says is, follow me. And that is really the path, isn't it? When the matter has been thoroughly judged, the root of it has been judged in the Lord's presence. Then instead of, as you say, trying to do something to offset that and getting into a legal state, the next thing is to follow me, as the Lord says. And then Peter, looking around, he sees John and he says, and Lord, and what shall this man do? The Lord says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Instead of getting our eyes on someone else, how well brother so-and-so is following the Lord, or whether or no he is following the Lord, let's be very careful and watchful that we're following the Lord ourselves. The Lord will take care of other matters that are coming before us.
Much has been said about the Word of God, and not too much either. I was thinking of the words of Samuel to King Saul in the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel. He said, but stand thou still a while, the last verse of the 9th chapter, stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the Word of God. Now, a few verses in connection with this. The 15th chapter, 1 Samuel, verse 24. Now, we'll see the end, the solemn end of this. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now the 26th chapter, and verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do thee harm, because my soul is precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. Then the final, verse of chapter 28, verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. He committed suicide. How did it all stop? He rejected the word of the Lord. That was a sad beginning, but a solemn picture for those who reject the word of the Lord.
You'll notice in what we've been over that it's all leading up to the fourth verse. That is, we are instructed in a way that brings us into a state of soul where we can be taught about the truth in connection with the temple of God, the house of God, or connected with the church of God. So our walk and behavior comes first before doctrinal truth is introduced. And that is introduced in this way. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also have life. It's really living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I suppose to whom coming is more a saint of God, although, of course, the sinner is told to come to the Savior. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But now the thought especially is coming to the Lord as that living stone that he spoke to Peter about in the 16th chapter of Matthew. After Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord says to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, that's a little stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's just as much as though the Lord says, Peter, you're a little stone, but I'm the bedrock upon which the church of God is to be built, and which the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, Peter understood the meaning of the Lord's word perfectly. For he says, to whom coming? He doesn't say coming to me, but to this one who has been so gracious to us as our Lord and Savior. Now we come to him as that living stone. And then as living stones, he goes on with the subject, we are built up a spiritual house.
Often we should come to him, brother. That very precious exhortation. Often we should come to him once a week, once a month. Well, I believe there should be our daily practice, our exercise and desire to be in his presence daily, to receive the blessing and the correction that we need. And to whom?
Part of the thought here is coming to Christ really as the gathering center for his people. That is really the thought. And you notice the importance Peter makes of that word living. In his confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. Now, Peter never forgot that word, the living God. Now he finds that the very light that we see in Christ is the light that we possess ourselves. If he is the living stone, we are the living stones. The same light we see in that blessed one who trod the weary pathway of this sinful world is the very light that we possess now through grace in that blessed one. Wonderful, amazing truth, isn't it, that we should have the very light, the very nature of the Lord Jesus himself. Let us not forget, though, that the old life, the old nature is still there and has to be continually judged if that new life is to manifest itself in our daily walk and ways.
There's nothing easy, Brother Barry. The place, the person to whom we should come. But then we find in verse 5, do we not? This place should be characterized by worship. The fifth verse. And we find it's all in divine order because we get worship in verse 5 and service in verse 9. But sometimes we hear so much about service and very little about worship. But it's in perfect divine order here in verse 5. Ye also, as live, your living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's surely worship. In verse 10, it speaks of service. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should offer up, show forth. show forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I do believe it's so important to notice, because so many people are all talking about service today, but very little about worship. We have the same truth brought out in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in the same order. Verse 15, by him, same person. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's worship. The next verse is service, I believe. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we have the very same order in the first four books of the Bible. In Genesis we have sin comes in, man is a failure, he is sin. In Exodus we have the thought of redemption brought in. In Leviticus we find man worshipping, but in Numbers he's serving. So it's all in perfect order.
Your remark, Brother Barry, made me think of that verse. As he is, so are we in this world. Well, that's a very important truth. That has to do with our standing, beloved, before God. That we do stand, and it's a truth that we seek to get to the younger Christians among the Latin, that we do stand before God in all the perfection of Christ. There's not one spot, not one stain. That's our standing. That's our position. As he is, so are we in this world. Now, I remember a young man, he was in trouble about that. And when we repeated that verse, he got light. And, of course, has gone on ever since. For which we praise the Lord. But our standing, beloved, is in all the perfection of Christ. Our state varies, of course, according to communion and to keeping short accounts. Sometimes we get mixed up between the standing of the believer and the state. I just mentioned that, by the way, in case there's a young Christian here who is in difficulty about that. Now, Brother Barry mentioned about living stone. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we are, living stones before God in all the perfection of Christ. It's a wonderful truth, you know.
May include that which is spurious, but here it's something like we have in the third chapter of Hebrews, a son over his own house, and so it's being built, that is, it's not yet complete. It's complete in the counsels of God, but I believe the word here should be being built, so that when the house is finished, it'll be the habitation of God. And, of course, now on the earth, the Spirit of God has made his habitation in the assembly, which is a different thought, perhaps. But still, we have here that which is composed of living stones. Everything's good in this house. It's being built.
It's a growing... In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, just a moment, we might look at it because of the following verse also, in keeping with what you said, brother. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20 says, and being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that's in keeping with our chapter we have.
Now we get the temple in verse 21, which is growing, in whom all the building fit the frame together groweth. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, soon to be completed. In the meantime, verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believers as we travel through the wilderness until all are brought in and the temple is completed. Now, another thought, I'd like to go back to what our brother Gladding was emphasizing, the order in our chapter as well as other places in the Word of God. God's mind does definitely give us the importance of worship. The Father seeketh worshipers. He produces them by giving the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of worship, because what he has done in manifesting God's love and grace to us in salvation. But the believer is then one, his heart one, and his heart filled, yes, with worship. And that is so important. It is related to communion. The burnt offering and the peace offering are very much related. So that we must remember God's mind gives these things the first place. As brother said, we sometimes put service before worship and communion. But our chapter definitely gives us this spiritual house and holy priesthood before it gives us the royal priesthood. That is, these excellent things going out to others. Brethren, I have heard in letters and utterances of godly brethren much of the late years of a danger that lies before us of neglecting the most important thing. The Lord Jesus wants us to draw near to himself. God wants us, as God the Father, to draw near unto himself. And we seem to be slow at learning this lesson and practicing it. I know it's so is myself.
In but the Gospel of course, excuse me.
But to give the Lord the first place rather than service the first place. It is a sad state of soul when I have become so occupied with service that I discover a condemning heart because of the lack of communion. Now, I know this by experience, and some of you know what I'm talking about.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 9, the Lord gives us just in one verse the order of the things that we've been given. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's salvation, isn't it? And then you notice the others, our pressure that is, just in one verse. And shall go in, I believe this would be to go into the presence of God, and out, as to go out for service, and find pasture. So it is very precious to see the order just in one verse. Salvation, and then by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus going to the presence of God that we have in the 10 of Hebrew to be in his presence and then to go out to serve.
The Lord himself, I believe, expressed that in the selection of those who we call the 12. It says among his disciples he chose 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. I like that. That they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Again, I think it's in 2 Chronicles 29, King Hezekiah, in endeavoring to see things restored, he said, "Now therefore, my brethren, be not thou negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him and to serve him." So I think although the order is very, very important and not to be forgotten, it's also very noticeable how the two are brought together without any interval between them. Stand before him and to serve him. That they should be with him and that he should send them out. And I think it would be perhaps a vain thing to lay great claim to correctness of worship and be totally indifferent to service. I just mentioned that side of it, for I believe the order is significantly repeated both in the Old and the New Testament. God-given order, but both brought together, the one being, perhaps we might say, the normal result of the other.
Now, our time is up, brethren.
To finish verse 11, if you gave, to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him, and burn incense. That's worship, is it not?
Verse 10, number 99.